Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour, the Cajun, uncaging the truth. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and delighted to be with you. And you look like you're warming up. Are you thawing out?
I have thawed out.
Now, why would a Cajun need to thaw out?
Because I was in negative 15 degree weather over the past couple of days, brother.
Not and here in California,
you weren't. Not here in California. I was in Fargo, North Dakota. I was up there giving a presentation for their gala fundraiser for Real Presence Radio.
Oh, wonderful.
Yeah, fantastic. Great folks. Shout out to Mark Holcraft and his team at Real Presence Radio. He's the executive director. Good folks. Had a great time. And so I just want to shout out to them and thank them for such great hospitality. We went to Mark's house whenever that was Sunday evening, watched the Super Bowl, and then they had the Monday night. They had their fundraiser and the event, and they had a great turnout considering the circumstances of COVID-19 and the extreme cold weather. And so I was very happy for them, and I was very grateful.
It's not a surprise to them that there was extreme cold weather in North Dakota in February.
Well,
was
it's it, interesting.
Who planned this?
That's right. It's interesting you bring that up, because normally they get the really cold snap starting in December, but they were explaining to me that it's been a fairly mild winter so far, and this was their first real cold snap. So everybody was a little bit non-acclimated yet. But I get to say, I experienced legitimate coldness, man.
Yeah, 15 below. 15 below is cold.
With wind chill factor, it was like negative 26 at one
really?
Point.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, man. I'm glad we got you back safe and sound.
I know, right?
How great that you got to go up and be with them, though.
Yes.
We get a lot of calls from Real Presence Radio.
Really?
And I always think, it's not like Chicago or something. It's not the most popular.
They cover five states.
Yeah.
You know, so they got their stuff together. And they're doing very good work there. So I was very, very happy and grateful to be a part of that just for the night that I was there. And so I look forward to hopefully going back in the future. Maybe I'll go back and do a parish mission or something.
Yeah, this is something I'm just going to take a minute to say this. And then we'll get to the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist that we're going to do. But people think we're just like saying this when we say this. But when you go out to a Catholic radio network like Real Presence Radio, you meet some of the best people you will ever meet in your life. It's amazing the people who run Catholic radio.
Yeah, they're good folks. They love Jesus. They love the church.
Yeah.
And they're doing what they can to evangelize and to spread the gospel. And you can't go wrong with that, man.
No, you can't.
And so I loved it. And also, too, Cy, I wanted to share that several people, you know, we get this a lot when we travel, but it seemed at the gala, there was like three couples who came up to me. One couple in particular, I remember saying, Catholic Answers brought us back into the church.
Praise God.
You know, and they were just singing the praises of Catholic Answers because of our ministry. They were Catholic, but had fell away and became very strong evangelicals and very involved in their Protestant community.
Yeah.
But then through the ministry of Catholic Answers, they came back. They started listening to the radio show. They started visiting the website. And now they've come back home and they're fired up, man. And so I was so blessed to hear that story and just a reaffirmation. You know, every now and then our Lord gives us those little confirmations to let us know, hey, we're doing the right thing here. And so God bless them for answering that call, and praise God for giving them that grace and giving us the grace to do the ministry that we do here at Catholic Answers.
Well, good for the folks at Real Presence Radio for bringing in the best and sparing no expense to bring in Carlo Broussard. Usually the real cheap stations will bring me in, you know, because they, they know this isn't going to cost us that much. We'll get side of
Shame on you, boy.
Bible blueprint for the Eucharist this hour. Okay,
yes.
here's the deal. I mean, everybody's got strong feelings about the Eucharist.
Indeed.
You know? And so, first of all, I imagine, as you mentioned, our Protestant brothers and sisters, they're going to have some problems with us Catholics and how we think about the Eucharist, how we talk about the Eucharist, how we worship the Eucharist.
Indeed.
Right? So you want to give a Bible blueprint for any Protestant person out there who might be listening. And you're welcome to call if you are 1-888-318-7884. We'd love to talk with you about, we don't try to hide it. We believe Jesus truly present in the Eucharist, and we worship him as the living God. But we have people coming into the church who might, you know, this time of year, they're preparing.
Correct.
They have to discern, am I really going to receive the Eucharist or not?
Right.
We need to give them the Bible blueprint. So, and there's lots of us Catholics too. You know the numbers. I mean, we all saw those surveys like a year ago where our hearts sank, where it's like, I don't know, some very small percentage of Catholics really even believe in the real presence or even right. know about the real presence.
Right. At least those who are not attending Mass on a weekly basis. It was right at, I think if my memory serves me correctly here, right at, was it 70%? It was 69%, I think it was, for those who claim to be Catholic, but do not believe the Catholic Church's teaching about the real substantial presence of Jesus's body and blood, soul and divinity in the Eucharist. Now, granted, that refers to those who aren't attending on a weekly basis. And those who are attending on a weekly basis, it was kind of like, I think, 60% who believed it, but that still leaves 40% who don't, who are attending on a regular basis. In fact, I know a particular individual who recently revealed in conversation that, and they're strong practicing Catholic, right? And you think they would have known about the Eucharist for all of their life because they were Catholic all of their life. But they only came to a realization of the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist in the past 4 years, like Isn't 4 years sense? Ago, yeah. you know? And so there are many Catholics in the pew every Sunday who don't believe what the church actually teaches about the Eucharist, that it really is Jesus after the words of consecration, and that the bread and the wine really do change into the body and blood of Jesus, and alone present there, his soul and his divinity. So that's the what. But and I know for my own experience, and this is something I shared at the Fargo banquet for Real Presence Radio, when I was sharing my story. And I remember at a particular point in my journey, I had a very good Protestant friend who befriended me and took me under his wing. He was about 4 years older than I was when I was right about 16. And he mentored me. We did everything together. He was a great friend. But unfortunately, there were some unintended negative side effects and Protestant influences in my thinking. And I remember distinctly when we were in my room, we were having a conversation, and he started to articulate his understanding of John chapter 6. And I had some awareness of the Eucharist because I had some profound religious experiences of Eucharistic adoration when I was a young boy at retreats.
Yeah.
And like Youth 2000. I don't know if you're familiar with that sort of teen retreat that used to go on. And so I had some sense, but he began to articulate to me in John chapter 6, for example, when Jesus Christ says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," and gives us that command, he interpreted that as metaphorical language that means we must believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
And I remember that shook me, and I began to doubt whether or not Jesus was really in the Eucharist. And I knew, you know, my Catholic senses, my spider...
Catholic spidey senses?
There you go. Thank you. It was kind of tingling a little bit because I had had these experiences from my childhood with the Eucharist, and I knew something wasn't quite right, but I didn't know how to respond and offer the Catholic interpretation of that in response to his interpretation of Jesus' words in John chapter 6. And in my journey, it wasn't until I was introduced to apologetics through the conversion story of Tim Staples and started studying apologetics and learning how Catholics interpret John chapter 6 and how to answer some of the Protestant challenges to our interpretation of John 6. It wasn't until then that I came to realize, wow, when Jesus says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," we have good reasons to conclude that he meant it literally,
yeah.
and that he was not using that language as a metaphor to convey the message that we must believe in him. Must we believe in him? Yes. Does Jesus teach that we must believe in him in John chapter 6 in the preceding section before the Bread of Life discourse, in the section before the Bread of Life discourse that starts about verse 47? Jesus does emphasize believing in him. But there's a clear switch in emphasis from Jesus' teaching about believing in him to eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And that's when he begins to say, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh," to which the Jews respond in verse 53, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And then Jesus begins to affirm their thought processes by giving six times affirmation that you must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Then the disciples in verse 60 through 61 begin questioning, this is a hard saying, who can accept it? And what's interesting there, Si, is that these were disciples, so they already believed. If Jesus meant by his words, eat his flesh and drink his blood, to mean simply believe in me,
yeah,
then the disciples would not have had such a hard time accepting that teaching. Why? Because they already believed in him.
Yeah.
So the hardness of the teaching, that which they were having a problem with, was the literalness of Jesus' command to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And it is for that they left him, and Jesus permitted them to leave without calling them back and clarifying. So we have a clear switch in emphasis in John chapter 6 from the first section of John 6 where Jesus is emphasizing we got to believe in him, and then the switch to his teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Belief is connected because in order to embrace and accept this teaching, we're going to have to do it by faith. We can't do it by reason alone. We need God's grace by the power of the Spirit to accept this teaching in John chapter 6. So I'm teasing a little bit of the blueprint here.
Yeah, there
right?
it is. Yeah, right.
Laying out a little bit of the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. So our listeners out there, if they want to give us a call, and we can talk about that. In John chapter 6, we can talk about the Last Supper. We can talk about St. Paul's teaching on the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. And any other question under the sun that comes up with regard to the Eucharist.
Bible Blueprint for the Eucharist with Carlo Broussard this hour, 888-318-7884, our number. If you are, particularly, I would give the invitation. I mean, anybody can call, but if you are a Protestant person who rejects the Catholic teaching on the Eucharist, this would be a great hour to call and have a dialogue with a well-informed Catholic who you can, we can exchange views, 888-318-7884, especially perhaps if you are a Protestant minister who has taught or teaches against the Catholic teaching, you are very welcome to call 888-318-7884. Hey, we've got this daily apologetics for Lent deal for you. And the deal is we'll send it to you free in your inbox. We just a separate apologetics lesson each day throughout Lent as part of maybe something that you could read as part of your daily Lenten reflections. Just go to Catholic.com or shop.catholic.com, either place, and just sign up. You put in your email address and you get the daily Lenten apologetics lesson throughout the entire season of Lent. Catholic.com. Did I say Lent? Lent. Catholic.com or shop.catholic.com.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy, and it's come to our attention that there are some people who haven't even listened to our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, in which we take the time each week to dig deeply into just one very interesting topic at a time. For example, this week on Monday's episode, we asked Carlo Broussard whether hell is unfair. And then on Wednesday's episode, we asked Joe Heschmeyer about the proper way to disagree with the Pope. Yes, it turns out there is a proper way to disagree with the Pope. You really should be listening. Catholic Answers Focus is available wherever you get your podcasts. Watch it on YouTube or just visit us at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connection's set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connection's website is homeschoolconnections.com.
We pray because we want to come into union with God. He wants to breathe His life into us, and we want to accept that life. Because in accepting that life, we begin to experience the abundance that He has in mind for us to receive. Pray to God. Lift your praises high to God and present to Him every supplication that you might find the grace you need for the present moment that He presents to you. Everything good comes from prayer, says Mother Teresa of Calcutta, and so it is true.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Carlo's an apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. His most recent book is Purgatory is for Real, Good News about the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. But as we do the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist this hour, I actually have a challenge for you from your own book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
All right, fire away.
Because there are many objections to what the Catholic Church teaches about the Eucharist, and among them is the objection objection that is based on the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 10.
Yep.
And basically the challenge is, how can the Catholic Church teach that we actually eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus when Scripture forbids partaking of blood?
Yeah, it's a good challenge that many of our Protestant friends will pose to us, but it in no way poses a threat to the Catholic teaching that we eat and drink Jesus' flesh and blood in the Eucharist, precisely because this was a dietary law of the old law that passed away with the advent of Christ. Now, we know, first of all, this is not a prohibition that arises out of human nature. Like, it's not immoral because it violates our human good and our human nature. It's not something rooted in the natural moral law. And the reason why we know that is, for example, in Acts chapter 15, when the Council Fathers in Jerusalem, when they forbid the Gentiles forbid them from partaking of blood, it's not because it is immoral, it's because of Jewish sensibility. So that's a clue. Secondly, in Mark chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus teaches us not what goes in the mouth, but what comes out the mouth from the heart that defiles a man. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, St. Paul teaches us, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Included in that of, you know, food and drink would be this prohibition of partaking of blood from Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10. And St. Paul is saying, let no one pass judgment on you. In other words, this is a precept that was binding for God's people in the Old Testament, but it was temporary.
Yeah.
It was disciplinary in nature, not something rooted in the natural moral law. And with the advent of Christ, you have the abrogation of that particular precept, such that the God's people in the New Covenant are no longer bound by that precept. And think about this, Si. If drinking blood and partaking of blood were immoral in an absolute sense, then it is unthinkable that Jesus would even give us such a command.
No, right.
Even if you take him symbolically, because he would be encouraging us to symbolically perform some immoral action, right?
Right.
And that's unthinkable. Jesus would not be commanding us to do something that's immoral in an absolute way. So given that Jesus gives us the command to drink his blood, tells us that that precept is no longer binding on us as Christians. Because the author of that precept in the Old Covenant is the same one who's telling us now in the New Covenant in John chapter 6 to drink his blood. And as Dr. Brant Petrie points out in his book, I think it's The Jewish Roots for the Eucharist, and he may have articulated this in other of his writings, it makes sense that Jesus would do this. Because in the Old Testament, the reason why they were forbidden to partake of the blood is because the life of the animal was in the blood, right? Life was in the blood. Well, what does Jesus say? If you want eternal life, what do we got to do? Drink his blood.
Yeah.
Why? Because the divine life, the life that we need to exist in heaven, is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so you have a positive rationale, positive reason, right, for Jesus commanding us to drink his blood. So the challenge from Leviticus 17:10 in no way poses a threat to the Catholic teaching that we eat and drink Jesus' flesh and blood in the Eucharist.
888-318-7884. This hour, we're talking about the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist with apologist Carlo Broussard. And you are welcome to call, whether you are a believing Catholic or not. If you'd like to know where we find all this Eucharistic stuff in the Bible, us Catholics, 888-318-7884. What the Catholic Church teaches about the Eucharist as the body and blood of Jesus fits most perfectly with what the Scripture teaches, whether you believe that or not. If you've got a question about it, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We'll go to phones now. We'll go to Vicki in Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Vicki, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
So at the Last Supper, there's never a mention when they're preparing for the Passover meal of a lamb. So the apostles must have been mystified by that, or was there a lamb and they just don't mention it?
Yeah, this is a bit of ambiguity here, Vicky. It's a great question, and scholars kind of go back and forth in answering this question as to whether there actually was a lamb that they would have partaken of at the Passover meal subsequent to or after which Jesus then gives them the bread and the wine, changing it into his body and blood. And then others will say, no, there probably wasn't a lamb there, since Jesus is trying to reveal to the apostles that his body, his flesh, is the true Lamb of God. So that the answer to that question is open for debate, and we're kind of in the dark on knowing exactly whether the lamb was present there or not. But what is clear, Vicky, is that Jesus is revealing to us that his flesh is indeed the true flesh of the because he is the true Lamb of God, as St. John the Baptist says in John 1:29, his flesh is the flesh of the new Passover. So it, as Dr. Brant Petrie very well persuasively argues in his book, Jesus and the Last Supper, that the meal Jesus and the apostles are partaking of is a Passover meal at the Passover time. And within the context of that Passover meal, Jesus gives the apostles his body to eat, his flesh to eat. And so in that context, it becomes clear that Jesus sees his flesh that he's given them under the appearance of bread to be the flesh of the new Passover. The Last Supper is the new Passover that he's instituting. And with the Passover, there must be a flesh of the lamb, but rather than the flesh of the old lamb, it's going to be the flesh of the new lamb. And St. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. He writes, "Our Passover sacrifice, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast." So St. Paul recognizes that, and the feast that he's talking about is the celebration of the Eucharist. So St. Paul recognizes that the celebration of the Eucharist, which is the extension of the Last Supper, is the new Passover for God's new people of God in the new covenant. And of course, the flesh for that new Passover meal is the flesh of the true Lamb, Jesus Christ. And so that's what flows out of what Jesus is doing at the Last Supper. And that framework, that understanding, that theological revelation of what God's doing in salvation history can be embraced and assented to whether there was an actual lamb at the Last Supper or not. So either way you land in answering, and either answer you land on in responding to that question, we still have the truth of what Jesus is doing, namely instituting the new Passover meal, giving us the new Passover lamb, which is his own flesh. What do you think of that, Vicky? How's that for you?
Sounds good. I understand that. And I mean, I just always, I guess when I really thought about it, I just assumed then it was made clear that Jesus was the lamb to the apostles right. That night. So I just didn't know if there was actually a lamb.
Yeah, so you might want to check out Dr. Brant Petrie's book, Jesus and the Last Supper. And I can't remember, I've skimmed through the book and read portions of it. And he may very well deal with that question in the book. It's likely that he does. So you might want to check that out, Jesus and the Last Supper by Dr. Brant Petrie.
Thanks, Vicky. I appreciate the call. The number 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. We're talking about the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. In simple, straightforward terms, what the Bible teaches is exactly what the Catholic Church teaches about the Eucharist, and we're happy to share with you all the evidence for that, whether you agree with us on it or not. If you have a question in that regard, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I'm going to go now to Bloomington, Indiana. Andres in Bloomington, Indiana, are you there with us? Hang on, Andres, let me get the right now. Go ahead. Andres, are you there with us?
Yeah, I'm here.
Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thanks for taking my question. My question is regarding the question he just answered about consuming Jesus's flesh and blood in the Eucharist.
Okay.
Arguing against the Leviticus old law of eating no flesh and blood. My question is, I feel like the argument that he stated was a little bit circular, as in like the argument being, you know, someone could say Christ can't be God because he clearly prescribed something that God already prescribed against in the old law. And I feel like the answer sounded a bit like, just to simplify, it sounded a bit like, well, it's okay because Christ is God and he wouldn't prescribe something in the old law, or he wouldn't prescribe against something he already prescribed in the old law because it was his word. And so my question is, how is that logic not like kind of roundabout?
Yeah, Andres, I apologize for this, but you're going to have to hang on a quick minute. We got to take a quick break. This is a hard one, so we can't put it off. We'll come back and answer that question as we discuss the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist this hour, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live. We're here for you.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest. He's an apologist here at Catholic Answers. Among his books is Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Belief. And in that book, he expresses clearly that there are some objections that Protestants make to Catholic belief that, in good faith, Catholics are required to answer those objections. Objections that say things like, well, the Bible says this. How can you Catholics teach that? And some of those have to do with the Eucharist. And I gave him one earlier. But the Eucharist, I guess to put it as simply as possible, is quite a controversial point between Catholics and Protestants. And so every now and then Carlo comes and we do this Bible blueprint for the Eucharist when we actually Carlo gives it his best to convince you that the Eucharist is clearly given its blueprint in the Scripture. You're welcome to call whether you agree with that or disagree with that if you'd like some explanation of the Catholic position, 888-318-7884. If you'd like a deeper understanding or if you'd like to challenge the Catholic understanding of what the Bible says about the Eucharist, 888-318-7884. Andres in Bloomington, Indiana is on the line. The objection is that you maybe used circular reasoning in what you said earlier.
Well, Andres, you still with us?
Yeah.
Okay. How about let's try this, brother. So, can you possibly formulate your question or state your objection, if it's an objection, in a simplified, succinct way. That way I know precisely what the target is that you're asking for me to shoot at here.
Sure, sure. I guess my question would be that is the prescription in Leviticus in the old law, is there something like substantive in that prescription that I guess that makes it null in our eyes as Catholic Christians?
Okay.
Or is it just kind of arbitrary, like an arbitrary law?
Divine decree, right?
Okay.
So, okay, I think I got it, Andres. Okay, so as I was articulating earlier, brother, I don't know if you were listening, you may have missed it, but let me try to take another stab at it. What I was trying to articulate earlier is that the Leviticus 17:10 precept is not a precept rooted in the natural moral law, which is unchanging, okay? Anything that concerns what's good for us, what's bad for us, that's rooted in our human nature, that's rooted in the natural moral law that we can come to know by reason alone without divine revelation, that is something that even God cannot change. That is immutable, okay? This natural moral law that is an order of right behavior, good behavior for us as human beings. If this precept from Leviticus, Andreas, was rooted in the natural moral law, in other words, it's immoral to drink blood because it would violate our good as human beings, and it's immoral for that reason, that would be something that God could never change. God could never then go around saying in his son Jesus Christ, okay, go ahead and drink blood, because God cannot contradict the moral law that he inscribes within our nature, because that is a manifestation, a witness, a testimony of his own divine reason and wisdom. And God can't do anything to contradict his nature. So, and I gave reasons why we have good reasons to think that this precept is not rooted in natural moral law, but is something, and here's the key, Andres, something that is subject to change. And there are some things that God can impose upon his people and say, do this, and that's a divine decree, and they need to obey that. But God can suspend that decree and change it and tell his people to do this or not do that in future ages. And so what I'm arguing, Andreas, is that the prohibition of partaking of blood is a precept not rooted in natural moral law, and thus is subject to change upon divine revelation. And with the New Testament, and with the teaching of Jesus, and with the teaching of St. Paul, we have new revelation that reveals to us, Andreas, that we as God's people are no longer bound by that precept. Hence, appealing to Leviticus 17:10 as a challenge to the Catholic teaching of partaking of Jesus' blood in the Eucharist is futile. Because now it would be a good challenge if we were bound by that precept today, but we are not bound by that precept today. And so the Leviticus 10 precept in no way undermines or conflicts with the Catholic understanding of partaking of Jesus' blood in the Eucharist. Is that helpful, Andres?
Yes, that's a lot clearer for me. Thank you.
Okay, great, great. I'm glad that I was able to make it clearer for you, brother.
Thanks, Andres. Appreciate the call. Our number is 888-318-7884. I actually have to be honest. I usually expect more Protestant callers who will object to the Catholic teaching and maybe holding that in reserve today, but you are certainly welcome, whether you are a Protestant who sits in the pews and has heard this, or whether you are a Protestant who may preach it yourself, you're welcome to call and discuss with us the Bible Blueprint for the Catholic Understanding of the Eucharist, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. There is an objection, if I may give it to you, that I found quite persuasive as a young person myself.
Okay.
And the objection has to do with actually the very Bible passage that you appealed to, the bread of life discourse, after which Jesus says, and you might have to help me with the words, like flesh avails or flesh has no...
The flesh profits nothing, profits my words nothing. Are spirit and life.
Right, right. So it seems that if the person who wants to say, this is just spiritual talk, Jesus is not talking about physical realities, kind of gets a little bit of a boost there.
Yes, I understand what you're saying, and that is a very common challenge to the Catholic reading here. And the reasoning is, well, Catholics argue that if Jesus were speaking metaphorically and his audience were understanding him literally, then he would need to clarify and correct their literal understanding.
Yeah,
right? And that's true. And then our Protestant friends will respond and say, okay, well, Jesus actually does that. In John chapter 6, verse 63, he says, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh is no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And so some Protestants will appeal to that passage to justify the claim that Jesus, see, he's clarifying it there.
Right.
And they still walk away after the clarification. Well, my response to that is, number one, if Jesus is clarifying here and they still walk away from him...
He's not very good at clarifying.
That's right.
He's
not a very good teacher here. Because especially if the clarification is, hey guys, all you got to do is believe in me. This is a spiritual thing. That would not have been a problem for the disciples because they were already disciples, as John says, not Jews, which John uses that as a label for those who were opposing Jesus. So they already believed in Jesus. They were following him. So it wouldn't be that difficult. Why would they still leave if all Jesus was clarifying is, you just got to believe in me? They already did that. Secondly, when Jesus says the flesh profits nothing or the flesh is of no avail, he's not talking about his flesh. The flesh is a Jewish idiom that's used throughout Scripture to represent human nature apart from grace or apart from the Spirit of God. It's even used in reference to judging things from an earthly perspective. I think it's John chapter 8, verse 5, if my memory serves me correctly here. I might have to fact check that one. Somebody can fact check me for me. But that's where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, you judge by reason, right? Kind of like in Matthew 16 when Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven.
Yeah.
So the flesh refers to judgments of reason from an earthly perspective, divorced or separated and apart from grace or God's Spirit. So when he says the flesh is of no avail, in other words, Jesus is teaching the audience there, you having a hard time with this? Yeah, because if you're looking at it from an earthly perspective and judging by reason alone, yeah, I sound crazy. Yeah, this is crazy. Yeah, this is absurd. And so you're going to have a hard time with it. And that's when he says, the flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life.
Ah, you have to open your spirit to hear them.
That's right. He's not saying my words are symbolic. Nowhere in the Bible does spirit, pneuma in Greek, equal or is synonymous with symbolic. Okay.
No.
That's just not there. So that's a forced interpretation and exegesis there. But what Jesus is saying is because you cannot embrace this by reason alone and from an earthly perspective, you need the Spirit. You know, it is the Spirit that gives life. You need the Spirit to give you the grace to embrace this teaching of mine, to eat my flesh and drink my blood, because the words that I have spoken, you are spirit and life. That is to say, they are of the Spirit. This is divine revelation. And of course, as we know from the narrative, there were some who were not even willing to respond to the Spirit giving them the grace in order to accept the teaching with faith, and therefore they leave.
Thanks, Carlo. I really appreciate that one. 888-318-7884 is our number. We're talking about the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist, whether you are a Catholic person, a Protestant person, or maybe not a believer at all. If you've got a question about how we justify the Catholic belief in the Eucharist based on what is rooted in Scripture, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more with Carlo and your calls right after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The devil will always do his best to tempt you into sin until you get to that place where you love sin. That's what he wants. He wants you down there with him. And not because he loves you, he hates you. When you do what the enemy tempts you to do, he does it out of pure hatred.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tomorrow we're going to do 2 hours of open forum. Jimmy Akin will be here, and I believe Mark Brumley. I think it's Mark Brumley. Nick, you can tell me in a minute if I got that right. I think it's Jimmy and Mark. 888-318-7884, our number. Carlo Roussard, our guest this hour. Carlo is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of several books, including his newest one, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. Our topic today is a point of great contention among Christians. What exactly was Jesus teaching about eating his blood and drinking his blood? Eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And Carlo addresses that by calling it the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. Right there in the Bible, we have the blueprint for what Jesus meant. And we're happy to talk about it. If you've got a question, 888-318-7884. An anonymous questioner asked this, Carlo. Is Christ speaking metaphorically or literally when he says, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you cannot have life within you? If it's literal, then I don't have the rest of the question.
If Christ is speaking literally, does that mean anyone who does not eat of his flesh and drink his blood, does that mean they will not have eternal life? In other words, will they automatically go to hell? I think that's in the conversations that were being had over the phone there, I think that's what's going on. So yeah, I mean, on the surface, it would seem, right, that Jesus saying, hey, if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you won't have eternal life. And that's what he's saying. But does that mean somebody who's never heard of the Eucharist and who's never had that revelation, does that mean they're going to automatically not have eternal life and go to hell because they have not eaten the flesh and drank the blood of Jesus? And the answer to that question is no. So this is the beauty of being Catholic, right? Because I can see how on the surface, one might walk away and say, oh my gosh, anybody who doesn't eat and drink the flesh and blood of Jesus, they're automatically going to hell. But this is the beauty of the church, right? And reading scripture within the heart of the church, because the church has always understood that this applies to those to whom it is revealed. And for those who do not have knowledge of such revelation, if they're not responsible for their ignorance of this revelation, well, then it's still possible for them to receive divine life, even though they're not partaking of the Eucharist.
Right.
And so this gets into the question of the possibility of salvation outside of the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church and apart from the sacraments. As the Catechism teaches, I think it's paragraph 1257, where it says that God has bound salvation to the sacraments, but he himself is not bound by the sacraments. He can work outside of the sacraments. Now, if, and that's the key word, if someone does have full knowledge that Jesus is in the Eucharist or is responsible for their lack of such knowledge and fully commits with their free will to reject Jesus in the Eucharist and say, nope, I'm not eating, well, then they're going to incur a mortal guilt there. Charity is going to subsist to no longer exist in the soul. And that's what we call a mortal sin, the three conditions that bring about the mortal effect of sin, namely God's life ceasing to exist in the soul.
Yeah.
And so that's how I would go about answering that question.
Thank you to that anonymous questioner. 888-318-7884, our number. There is I've even heard like secularists or atheists or people who are kind of cynical about the church saying, well, if you believe this, then your teacher teaches cannibalism. This is cannibalism.
That is correct. And that's, I'm sympathetic to that because you can see how from an outside perspective,
right.
it seems to be that's what Jesus is instructing them. Now, we know that's not what he's instructing them because in the narrative, he's not like saying, okay, guys, like, come on, you know, come start nibbling and ripping pieces of flesh off of me. So there is a mysterious element here, right? In that with regard to the how Jesus is going to give us his flesh and blood, which was going to require some faith. But the analogy with cannibalism is disanalogous. It's a false analogy because Jesus, now that we know from the revelation of the Last Supper, the answer to the question of how he's going to give us his flesh and blood
right.
is that it's not in a cannibalistic mode or a manner or a cannibalistic way. So we're not partaking of Jesus' flesh and blood in a grotesque, bloody way, as if we were ripping flesh off of his dead corpse or something.
Right.
But we are partaking of the reality of his flesh and blood. We say in theology and philosophy, big word here, the substance, right?
Yeah.
The whatness of what we're partaking of, the reality is Jesus' flesh and blood, but it's under the appearances of bread and wine. So it's not in a cannibalistic form or mode or manner. And so we can't conclude that what Jesus is commanding here is cannibalism. Because that would require eating flesh off of a cadaver, eating flesh in a grotesque, bloody way. But that's not what Jesus is commanding here. And there's wisdom in the Eucharist, right? That he would give us the reality of his flesh and blood under the appearance of bread and wine because he knows he created us as human beings and we know we would be repulsed in if it were to be given to us in such a grotesque way.
Joshua in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. You are up next. Joshua, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Okay, thank you. Hi, Carlo.
Hi, Joshua.
So my question is kind of around the idea of the disciples' response, because it seems like they are still just as confused as everybody else.
Right.
But they look to be just... they just decide to stay at Jesus because, as they say, he's the only one with the words of life. So, well, we don't get it, but we're going to stick with you. I guess my question was kind of, was there a point where they started to get it more? Or would that have been, I guess, during the upper room discourse and when he gave out the bread and the wine?
Yeah, that's a good question, Joshua. So yeah, you're right. You're spot on in the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6, verse 67. Jesus said to the 12, you had mentioned disciples. John says the disciples were the ones who walked away and no longer were with him. But then Jesus turns to the 12, and I'm assuming that's what you mean, the 12 apostles. Do you also wish to go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And there what we have, Joshua, is Peter manifesting his faith in Jesus' teaching. Even though they do not know how Jesus is going to give them his flesh and blood, they have faith that Jesus will do so in a way that's reasonable and that's coheres with their human sensibilities, right? And that is not going to be in some cannibalistic fashion. And so that's a manifestation of faith. They were able to accept the command of Jesus, even though it was a difficult teaching. Like the disciples said, this is a hard saying, like the Jews said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? The apostles did not know how, Joshua, but in that darkness of mystery, Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father were able to gave them the grace of faith to hold on to Jesus despite the darkness of that mystery. Now, to this latter part of your question concerning when would the apostles have come to know the reality, that's an answer that we're not able to give. So, you know, so within the time frame between the Bread of Life discourse and the Last Supper, did Jesus give them further teaching? That's not revealed to us. We don't have that evidence. All we have is what we have at the Last Supper, and we do not have any record of how the apostles responded to what Jesus said at the Last Supper. This is my body. this is my blood. So the bottom line, Joshua, is that we just simply have to say we don't know in response to your question. It's possible that some of the apostles did get it at the Last Supper, but it's also possible, Joshua, that the apostles at the Last Supper would still have been in that darkness of mystery and would have taken time for them to dwell upon it, to meditate on it, and to come to an understanding of it. But here's my last point, Joshua. Even if we say some of the apostles, or maybe all of the apostles at the Last Supper, still didn't get it, and they were still in the darkness of the mystery, it doesn't follow from that that Jesus simply meant his words symbolically. It doesn't follow from that that Jesus did not intend to change bread and wine into his body and blood. Because the objective reality, big word there, so what does that mean? Just what Jesus did in changing bread and wine into his body and blood can still be a reality and true, even if the apostles there in the Last Supper still didn't get it or understand it fully. So there's a distinction to be made between what the apostles were thinking and what Jesus was doing. And we as Catholics, even on the hypothesis that the apostles were still in the dark there at the Last Supper, we can still affirm that Jesus changed bread and wine into his body and blood. Is that helpful for you, brother?
Yeah, I think so. A quick follow-up question. So I had a teacher one time try to explain the idea in that it's spiritually his body and his blood.
Okay.
And I guess, is that what the Catholic Church teaches, or is it still more like the literally, physically, this is the stuff? Even though when I say that, the other part of the argument was that spiritual is literal and more real even than what we can
Real quick here, because I know we're running out of time. It depends on what you mean by spiritual. If by spiritual you mean, well, Jesus' flesh and his blood is not present in the Eucharist in the physical way that his body is present wherever it's at in the physical cosmos in his glorified state. Like right now, Jesus in his glorified body is taking up space, and it's there in this local way, right? Where his body is there by way of extension, extending into space. That is not how Jesus, the reality of Jesus' body is present in the Eucharist. It's not there in a local way, taking up space such that, well, there's a part of Jesus' body in this part of the Eucharist, but not in that other part of the Eucharist, right? That is not what we mean by the presence of Jesus' body in the Eucharist. So if that's what they mean by spiritual, then we could get rid of the spiritual label and talk about the reality, and we could agree there. But if they mean by spiritual, well, it's not literally Jesus's flesh, and then the bread is merely a symbol of Jesus's flesh. Well, then we would have a problem. So it's all going to depend on what they mean by spiritual, and that would require further inquiry, further questions to ask there.
Thanks, Joshua. Calvin in San Antonio, I'm just going to share your question with Carlo because we're out of time. But why do we reserve the Eucharist exclusively to Catholics? This is upsetting to Calvin's Protestant parents.
Yeah, I think the quick answer there is that whenever we receive the Eucharist, we are visibly professing our union with the Catholic Church, which involves and entails and includes that I believe everything that the Catholic Church teaches, right? Yeah. And I accept everything wholeheartedly. Well, most people who, even though they might believe Jesus is really present in the Eucharist, they might not accept everything the Catholic Church teaches. And so for them to partake of Jesus in the Eucharist without believing everything that the Catholic Church teaches would mean that they would be bearing false witness. So lest one bear false witness, the Church says, don't come up for communion and partake of the Eucharist if you're not in visible communion with the Catholic Church. Now, that's ordinary circumstances. There's some extraordinary circumstances. You're fixing to die. You can receive communion in those extraordinary circumstances.
Does it say in canon law, you're fixing to die? Is that what it is? That how it says it?
No, it does not say that.
But it was very clear, Carlo.
Thank you.
Okay, Carlo Broussard has been our guest. I want to give you his books real quick so you can find them. Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. His second book was Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. And the latest one is Purgatory is for Real. Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet, all available right now at shop.catholic.com. Carlo Broussard, thank you very much.
Thank you, Cy. God bless you, brother.
And you too, and welcome back to the warm weather.
Oh, it's great to be back.
We're going to take a few hours break, and we're going to do this again, God willing, with 2 hours of open forum tomorrow right here on Catholic Answers Live.